Our scripture for this morning is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the first 13 verses. But before we read this, I want you to imagine or think of somebody who you would consider to be successful. Could be somebody you know, could be somebody you've heard of. And maybe think a little bit as to why you think they would be considered successful. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, first 13 verses. Hear the word of God. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Thus far the reading of God's word. Now the chances are the people that you had imagined to be successful was probably somebody who was famous. It's probably somebody who was wealthy. Somebody who had a lot of people looking up to them. Maybe they were very charismatic and smart, gifted, outstanding in their field, wherever they may be. And usually we consider success by these sorts of things. We evaluate this person by these external evidences of their skills, of their personality. And by these evaluations, we kind of form a sort of ranking system in our minds. We say this person is more successful. This person is less successful than the other person. And then this spills over into our day-to-day lives, doesn't it? In the ordinary, everyday things, and well, we kind of relish evaluating others, saying, oh, this person, they're the best mom. Oh, that person really is the best worker in their field. That's the smartest person I know. And unfortunately, much of our behavior, much of the things that we think, much of the things that we do, much of the time we spend about worrying about sorts of things, much of our behavior is dictated by a fear of being judged and evaluated by others and what they think of us. But we come to Scripture. We come to the Word of God, and so often when we read the Word of God, our normal human way of thinking and judging and estimating the world around us is turned upside down. This has been the motive of the letter to the Corinthians, showing that the normal human expectations, the normal way of human judgments, are contrary to the way that God works. For example, chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians spoke about the cross. And then by men's judgment and estimation, it was the display of weakness and foolishness. But yet in that chapter we read that it was the very demonstration of his wisdom and his power, the cross. And so throughout this book of Ephesians, throughout this letter, Paul has been subtly defending his own ministry against certain Corinthians who said that Paul did not measure up to their standards. And they created a certain ranking system for certain ministers that they liked or that they disliked. And they said, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, and I follow, and I'm in this group, therefore I'm in the right group. And so he has been laboring through these chapters, through this book, to get the Corinthian church to snap out of their worldly way of thinking, and to estimate and judge things as God sees them, and especially through the lens of the cross of Christ. And so here in chapter 4, Paul moves to point to examples in his own life as the appropriate model for Christians, both in mindset and in his behavior. And so Paul here is a model Christian. A model Christian is the theme, the title of our sermon. We see that he's a model Christian both in his thought and in his behavior. Those are our two points. A model Christian in thought and in behavior. And so as I had mentioned before, a bit of context. Chapter 1, we see that people were elevating Paul, Apollos, and others. And they were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. And they were joining themselves to these parties and to these factions. And we read in there that there's no real doctrinal reason as to why they say, I am of this person or I am of that person. And so the reason why they do this is probably for some other arbitrary, vain basis of judgment. So they may say, oh, I really love Paul's interpretation of this psalm. Apollos is very eloquent. Peter is one who is very pious. And I like that person. They are the ones who express it correctly. Therefore, I'm going to go with that group. That means that I'm in the right group. But Paul is saying here, you have a completely wrong conception of what the ministry is, of what Christian service is. And so in verse 1 here of our chapter, he says, think of them, think of me, as what we really are. Servants, stewards. And so then he says in verse 6, I've applied these things to myself and to Apollos. This is how I think of myself. And I've applied this to myself for your benefit, that you might learn by us. And then later in verse 16, he says, be imitators of me. And so the way that I think of myself, the way that I think of other ministers, the way that I think of other servants of Christ, you should do the same. What he's saying here is that we are not objects of veneration. Neither are you. Neither is anybody. But we are servants, stewards. And these words, by all earthly conceptions, are not honorable titles. certainly not a king, certainly not a lord, certainly not a prince. The word for servant here is a very, very lowly word. It has the sense of being a galley slave. You know, you think of the picture of somebody who's on the bottom of the boat, who's rowing. That's what this word is. That's that kind of servant. It's a difficult, it's a lowly, it's a strenuous task. He says we're stewards. This is a word saying that he's a house slave. He's tending over and caring over things that are not his own. He's not the estate owner. He's in the background. He's not the center of focus. And these words show to us what the nature of Christian service is. It's one of humility. It's one of lowliness. It's not a position where you can think highly of yourself, but you tend to the cares of others. This is why he says, what do you have that you did not receive? You didn't get any of this. There's no reason for you to boast. And so he says these ministers are servants of Christ and of God first and foremost. He's not servants of other men in the sense that he is there to serve their every whim and to tickle their ears. This is because verse 4 says they are ultimately accountable to God. He says, it's the Lord who judges me. And so the goal of this Christian service ultimately is to please him. And thus it's by his standard of judgment. Not yours, not even mine. And so he says, it's a very small thing for me that you are evaluating me the way that you are. If I'm not as eloquent enough for you, or pious enough for you to a certain extent, or whatever other reason they may have said to the Corinthian church to say that Paul's message is worthy of rejection. He's saying, I couldn't care less of what your judgment is. You may look at my ministry and say, you're not as good as Apollos. You're not as good as Peter. Therefore, you're a failure. He says, that's an insignificance to me that I would be evaluated according to your standards, your criteria of evaluation. My main objective and goal in life is not to satisfy all of your conditions of what you think makes a good servant of Christ. So in other words, what he's saying here is I'm not seeking to be a man pleaser. I'm not seeking to please you in that way, but I am here to please God. He's not even a self-pleaser either. He says, I don't even judge myself. He could look at his service. He could look at some of the sermons that he wrote and said, oh yeah, you really nailed it there. Oh yeah, you're not doing too bad. You're doing pretty good here. But Paul says that the bottom line is, if I can evaluate myself and come to the conclusion that I'm doing all right in my Christian service, what does that matter? It's not my standard of judgment that's the key thing here. This is because God is judge. And what does he judge? He doesn't judge based upon how vivacious you are. He doesn't judge based upon if you can use big fancy words or anything of that sort. But he judges based upon faithfulness to the mystery. Verse 2 says it is required of stewards to be faithful. And it is faithfulness to the mystery. And this word for mystery is not like some sort of mystery novel or some movie where you have a detective who's trying to figure out some sort of crime. This mystery is referring to that which God has revealed. So it's kind of an upside down or a backwards way of thinking about it. Mystery is not that which is hidden. Mystery is that which is revealed. It's the truth of the Word of God, and the steward is to be faithful to that mystery, to that truth of the Word of God. And so it is for that servant simply to be faithful to the Word. That is what God has called him to do. This really is a great encouragement for us, isn't it? as we seek to labor in various ways with various people, engaging in our Christian service. Because what he's saying here is God is calling us Christian servants to faithfulness, not to success, not to these successful, visible manifestations. God never holds us responsible for the success of our efforts in whatever kingdom service that we are involved in. It's as the previous chapter, chapter 3, 6 and 7 says, God gives the increase. Apollos and Paul, they watered, but God is the one who applies. He's doing the real work. All God calls us to do is obedience and faithfulness, even if that obedience and faithfulness is viewed by other man as a failure. And this is why it is a great comfort to us, because we may have experienced so often in our lives that we have maybe spoken very difficult and hard things to our family members, but true things, nevertheless. And yet it's met with just scorn. And it alters their opinion of you. And they think negatively of you. And they don't heed the things that you care and are concerned about. And so then they call you all sorts of names and have this negative view of you. We may have labored in various ways to evangelize our coworkers, our neighbors. We may have tried and labored to counsel somebody who is going through a very difficult time and really poured ourselves into them for a really long time and then only to see them fall away. And it's discouraging. And it makes us wonder if we're doing something wrong. That's not necessarily the case. Look to Jeremiah, the prophet. From a human perspective, there was never a greater failure in prophethood. Nobody listened to him. Everybody hated him. They even accused him of treason. They misunderstood and twisted everything he said. From his ministry and from his service, he had no positive results. He had no visible manifestation of success. But God was not holding Jeremiah responsible for this. He said not to worry because God said they are going to misunderstand you. They're going to abuse you. But don't worry. I will be there with you. It's the same with Ezekiel. He called him to the ministry and he said, I will put you in the midst of thorns and briars and thistles and scorpions, but don't worry. They will reject everything you say. But if you are faithful to the proclamation of the word, they will know that a prophet was among them. Much of our conception of the thought of Christian service is so results-oriented. We look at the responses to people's work and we then use that to evaluate whether or not it was successful. And so often we do see successes. We do see these visible manifestations of the success of our labors. You know, people come up to you and say, you know, thank you for that advice you gave to me, that counsel that you gave to me, and this is well and good. And God's blessing is upon you. But then after we labor and labor and labor and we don't see anything going on, we think maybe there's something wrong with what I'm doing. No, that's not necessarily the case. We need to be careful. Because it's not the success, it's not the results of your service that determines the success. Because God is judge, and he judges success by faithfulness to the mystery, to the truth of the word of God. And this is what God is looking for in the church as servants, that faithfulness, that obedience, that diligence to do that, having the thought to please God in all things as a faithful servant of His, esteeming His smiles more than the smiles of man, fearing His frowns more than the fear of man, or than the frowns of man, as we behold and esteem Him as greater. And it's a call to be careful of our own motives, too, when it comes to Christian service. Are we doing things simply so that whoever might look at us and say, "Ah, yeah, he's doing really great"? So Paul says we need to be faithful to the Lord. This is how we are to think. This is how we are to have our mindset. And this mindset plays out in our actions. Because as a man thinks, so he is. That thought is going to give motive to the things that we do in life. And so in our second point, we see that Paul gives his model in his deeds. Verses 18 through 13, Paul shows his example by his life. And he begins here with a tone of irony. Verse 8 and a little bit in verse 10 as well. There's a little bit of irony here. Now, boys and girls, do you know those times when your parents ask you to do something and you say, "I know how to do it. I could do it. Leave me alone." But maybe the reality is you really don't know what you're doing, but you go ahead and try to do it anyways. And so your parents may reply and say, "Well, since you know how to do it, go ahead. Do it. Maybe I can learn something." That's verse 8. That's a little bit of verse 10 as well. It's spoken in an ironic tone. He says they've got everything they want. It's literally they've become full, like with food or with certain knowledge. It's as if they've learned everything, as if they've arrived. They've been perfected and Christ has already come. And so now they're making judgments about all of these certain things that are around them as if they're embarked already on their kingly reign, judging who's in, who's out, who's faithful, who's not, sorting pastors, ministers, and other Christians into these certain categories and divisions. And so Paul ironically places them in this exalted position to expose them of their uncross-like mindset, which led to their uncross-like behavior. The letter to the Corinthians is known for, or the church of Corinth is known for being a problem church. There's divisions, there's sexual immorality, there's idolatry, there's all these sorts of things. And he's getting down to the fact that it has to do with their uncross-like mindset. And so Paul shows with his life that glory and comfort upon this earth, these worldly accolades, is not the way of the gospel. It's not the way of the cross. And so in verse 9 and following, his life is described. Paul and his fellow servants, he says that their lot in life was as a criminal because they are as spectacles to the world. A spectacle is a theater or an exhibition for public viewing. And no doubt you are familiar with the Colosseum. Certainly the Corinthian church also was very familiar with the Colosseum. That is where there was these gladiatorial battles going around, but that's where also a lot of public humiliating executions went on for people's entertainment, for them to watch this shameful death. This text says that their life, the life of a Christ follower, is like a gladiator spectacle where the world watches upon them to be entertained by the weakness and the foolishness of Christians. And the purpose for describing this and in these verses is to show the cross-like nature of the Christian life. John 15, verse 20 says that the servant is not greater than his master. If they've persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they hate me, they'll hate you as well. In Matthew 16, 24 through 26, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" And there the Corinthians were here. They were the gaining the world, so to speak. They're seeking the world's esteem. They're living full, rich, comfortable lives, living like kings, worried about the prestige and the accolades of the world around them. And yet, in contrast, here was Paul, homeless, reviled, beaten, regarded as foolish by the world, and as utter garbage. But which of these two examples looks like the true Christianity? Which of these looks like the life of Christ? We look at Christ and what he underwent. The shame, the humiliation. He was a spectacle to all. As he hung upon the cross, mocked, beaten, stripped. It was a foolish, humiliating death in the eyes of the world. And it's not just upon the cross, it was his whole life. He was hated. He was persecuted. And so here we see that the ministers, these servants, aren't merely preaching a crucified Christ, but they're following in his steps. At the heart of these verses is the stumbling block of the cross. That stumbling block is one that's not just applied to the mind, but to the life. A stumbling block is something that keeps you from getting somewhere, that keeps you from accepting something, that causes you to fall along the way. You would in chapter 1, it says that the cross of Christ is a stumbling block unto the Jews, whereby they say, yeah, this is great, but if it wasn't for this crucified Messiah, then I could accept. They couldn't get over it. They couldn't get over that fact. And so this cross of Christ is one that's applied to the life. Because if the message of the cross is contrary to the wisdom of the world, as it said in chapter 1, then the lifestyle of the cross is contrary to the glories of the world. And the life of the cross is still a stumbling block for so many of us, isn't it? Sure, Christianity is great. Grace, forgiveness, full and free, coming from the Lord. But are you saying then I have to live a life of denying myself? Where I might have to face the scorn and the persecution of this world? Are you saying I have to deny my wants, my desires, ultimately my comfort, and maybe even my very own life? Our natural hearts recoil at such a thing. But this is the calling. This is the reality that's set before us as believers living in the world. It's a command from Christ himself to take up our crosses, to deny ourselves. 1 Peter 4, verse 1 says, "Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." The Christian life, we know, is not one of earthly accolades and prestige, but it's shame and humiliation in the sight of the world. It doesn't take much to see the worldly conception of Christianity. You turn on the TV, you read articles on the internet, you just read even newspapers and whatnot. You see what the opinion is of Christians in this world. People are getting fired for their jobs for holding to Christian convictions because they think it's foolish. There's this sacrifice going all around. They think we're idiots. They laugh at us. We're a spectacle to them for their entertainment. But it should be a very small thing for us to be judged by any man. Because we are to serve the Lord. His judgment is final. His judgment is eternal. And the gospel, the word, the example of Christ before us begins to undo this instinct of self-preservation. Because the gospel is one that turns our hearts off of this world. It turns our love off of the things of this world and to esteem the Lord above all else. The gospel is one that shapes our perspective, our minds, to count this world as loss, as rubbish, as garbage, that we might gain Christ. That's the gospel. It causes us to esteem and behold Him as greater than this world. As one that far surpasses any of the pleasures and the riches and the sweet judgments that this world might offer unto us. Because Christ is King. Christ is Savior. Christ is God. A day in His courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. He is my chief portion and my delight, in whom my soul delights. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places because He is my inheritance. Whom have I in heaven but Thee? We have no good beside Him. Give me poverty. Give me sword. Give me famine, hardship. Give me heights, depths. Give me life or death. But if I have Christ, I have all I want. I am full. I am rich. Is this you? Is this your perspective in life? To look and behold of the glories of Christ, the beauty and the love that He has, and then to then look upon this world and see how dull it is in comparison to the eternal delights of God. Is it one that shapes your perspective in life to count this world as lost for the sake of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? But we struggle. In our sinful natures, we avoid the hardships of this world. There's a tendency in ourselves to protect ourselves, to shy away from this thing or that thing because of somebody's opinion of us. But we are called to be imitators of Christ, who was that servant, who was cast off and despised and rejected by the world, but was well-pleasing unto God. That's the nature of the gospel. It's the upside-down character of the faith. The way of weakness is the way of strength. The way of foolishness is the way of wisdom. The way of humility is the way of exaltation. The way of shame is the way of glory. Because God is judge. Many of you do experience the shame, the burdens of the cross. Many of you do daily endure the spiritual oppressions of this mocking world around us. Many of us may be fearful of what's going to happen to us as we see this culture slip away. Many of us fear what's going to happen to us when we speak to our neighbors about Christ and have to confront them with the exclusivity of the gospel. But our Lord comforts us with these words and says, blessed are those who are persecuted for for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice, be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they've persecuted the prophets who have come before you, so they have persecuted the whole church for all of history. So they persecuted Christ. They persecuted Paul, persecuted all of the great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us. But let us be encouraged. Let us be encouraged unto faithfulness and obedience to the Lord, to lay aside every weight, to run with endurance that race that's set before us, a difficult, narrow race full of trials, full of persecutions. But we look to Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, the forerunner, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And where he is, there we will be also. So let us look to Christ. Let us have this perspective of eternity. Let it shape our minds. Let it shape our actions. And let us go to God in prayer for these things, for this strength. Amen. Let us pray. Our great God in heaven, we call upon your name to add blessing to your word, and that it may be one that is indeed taking root within us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would water it by your Spirit, attend to it, watch over it, and that you may grant to us the grace to increase in our desire and our delight to serve you as servants, where you will be our judge. All this we pray in Jesus' name, amen.